Be continuing our study, 2 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4, my lesson sheets that were supposed to have printed didn't print, but that's okay. Questions will be up on the screen, so everyone will be able to keep up, at least to the extent anyone can keep up with me. And then we will be moving into 2 Peter next week, I believe. So, James, if you would, please lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Thank you very much. So, 2 Timothy, as we observed last week, probably already knew, this is the second epistle from Paul to his, as he calls him at the beginning of this epistle, his beloved child, Timothy. So it's a very personal epistle. And, of course, many of the instructions are particular to Timothy, who is a young evangelist working in various places in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and what we now know is Turkey, then Asia Minor, and into the Grecian colonies. A lot of what we see throughout this short epistle is encouragement and warnings. Warnings to Timothy of those who would oppose him, those who are troubling the churches, those who he will have to deal with and be prepared to counter and rebuke. And hopefully, I think also comes through with this, guide back to the truth. We saw that at the end of chapter 2, where Paul said that the man of God, and that I think an allusion to an evangelist, must be gentle, even as he is speaking the truth, and even as he is rebuking and exhorting. He does so in a way that, as Paul put it, seeks to free the captives of Satan and bring them back to the faith. So, a lot on its face, maybe this epistle, because it's so personal to Timothy, its kind of immediate application to our lives isn't as apparent as some. But I think both in the nature of the promises, because those promises are universal. As Paul said at the very beginning of the epistle, that he and Timothy were called not because of their works, but because of his grace and purpose in Jesus, manifested in Jesus Christ. And that's true of us today. Everyone called to the gospel today by its preaching and through the blood of Christ, of course, has been called by the grace and purpose of God, not by our own works. That's one example. We'll see other promises in chapters 3 and 4 today about what Christians look towards and how that allows them to live faithfully now and endure suffering that are also, I think, of important application to us. So, a very personal epistle between Paul and his son in the faith, Timothy, gives us, as I mentioned last week, I think, a very good picture into Paul as a person. The depth of Paul's love for Timothy and the depth of his love for all of the saints, that Paul was a man who felt deeply. He was moved and troubled by the suffering he endured. He was not someone who just brushed off persecution as if he was, you know, cleaning the shoulders of his jacket. But he also gives us, even as a man who suffered deeply, felt that suffering, he gives us a picture of a man who endures the suffering,
because of his faith in the promises of Jesus Christ and the comfort that he received from the Lord. So a very good picture, I think, into Paul as a person and why Paul and all of the apostles in their teaching to us are so important, and it's so relevant to our lives today, because these were real men, even as they were selected by Christ himself to be his ambassadors. They were men who in that work lived lives in which all of the trials and troubles, the joys and successes that people have had since then, we see in their lives. And I think a lot of that is reflected in this epistle. So that's kind of brief background about what we looked at last week and why this epistle is important to us. So let's begin in 2 Timothy 3. We will start by looking at verses 1 through 9. Nelson, could you read verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy 3, please? Thank you very much. Okay, so as we mentioned, some heavy warnings in this epistle. This passage reflects some of these warnings. That phrase, in the last days, probably it might have had some immediate meaning to them, given the broader circumstances going on in the Roman Empire and where Israel was. But it can also be understood in a metaphorical sense, just like when the apostles were preaching about Jesus in the last days, in the latter days that Christ would come, meaning in this time that God had ordained his Christ to come and establish his new covenant with his people, that part of that work would be exposing those who don't have a heart for God. So, you know, I don't think that there's necessarily a millennial or, literal last days meaning to this phrase. It can also have a metaphorical one. But in terms of understanding these warnings, I think we first have to understand who we're talking about. Among whom will the godlessness Paul describes occur? Right. So we're not talking about Paul's warnings about the Gentiles. This is among the saints, right? Among the churches that Paul is making these, is saying to Timothy, these men will arise. And that's, of course, part of why it's a warning to this evangelist. I mean, if it were just people who were not in Christ, then yes, he might instruct Timothy this way. Well, when you're preaching to them, understand, you know, what's at play in their world. But the immediacy of this warning, I think, is the threat that it provides to the churches. Okay, so Paul talks about, he describes a number of sort of ungodly behaviors here, which I think brings up, what's the spirit and the mindset behind that's animating these people, motivating these people, and that is then reflected in this godless behavior. For example, one of the things he says, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. I think that's an interesting phrase. So you can see things people do. What's the spirit and the mindset behind what these ungodly brethren are doing? Okay.
They don't know the truth, or maybe they're not convinced of it, right? That was something we looked at from chapters 1 and 2, the idea of being convicted of the truth and that conviction then directing your life. Okay? What else might be motivating them? Greg?
It seemed to me that maybe from this phrasing there, maybe they have a spirit of hypocrisy. They're more focused on appearing to be godly, but they're really denying the power of God.
That's certainly brought about by that phrase, I think. Maybe
selfish, right?
I mean, a lot of these, or self-centered, whichever those two you want to pick, a lot of these phrases seem directed towards gaining things for yourself.
Greed, right? Lovers of
money. That's a criticism that we saw Paul make in 1 Timothy 6, right? About those
who are not convicted, boastful and proud. So, and there's probably others, so if there's other sort of attitudes, feel free to share them. But are these sorts of attitudes still a threat, and why?
Because we don't have people who would profess godliness but aren't convicted and changed by its power, right? Or selfish, or greedy, or boastful and proud and self-centered. Solved all those problems. Yes, sorry, I ignored a hand. Who was that? Yes, Sarah. Right.
All of these are, right? All of these would... If you went back, right, Luke 4, Jesus tempting Satan, wouldn't all of those things that Satan offered Jesus, they would fall into these things, right? Why would you want all of the kingdoms of the world to bow before you and instead of God, unless you were proud, right? Why would you want the wealth that was offered unless you were greedy? Why would you do things to test God, right? Cast yourself off because it says his angels will bring you up. Why would you do something to challenge God to an inherently reject God's power unless you were not convicted and hypocritical, right? And so, absolutely, those three temptations, all of these of ungodly spirits and attitudes are behind, I think, what Satan tried to tempt Jesus with, and certainly, you know, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh are reflected in these attitudes too. Yes, sir.
I find it interesting that, you know, we deal with this today because this is all about the trials, temptations of the world that are trying to draw us in, and, you know, getting wrapped up into those cares of the world, and we tend to forget about Christ and realize that he's our center and that we need to be dedicated and convicted to him and that he'll get us through these things. So even back in the first century, when they didn't have all the influences that we tend to look at today and think, oh, it's so much harder today, yet they were in the same scenario in their time and in place in history, but they struggled with the same things. Don't know exactly what they were. You know, they didn't have all the media and things influencing them. But the end result was the same. You know, the cares of the world took them over. They took their eyes off Christ, started relying on themselves, and in so doing, led to these things. Where they drew away from Christ, trying to rely on themselves and trying to endure on their own.
Absolutely. I mean, certainly one of the things that comes through in all the epistles, and I like to make this point when I teach about them, is Paul is a very realistic person. Paul's writings are not college textbook. I mean, I don't mean to be disparaging of anyone who's in college. Ignore what I said. But my point is he's not theoretical. He's not hypothetical. He isn't running lab tests with what he's writing. He contends with the reality of human life, the reality of sin, the reality of suffering, the reality of goodness, too. I mean, a lot of Paul's writings are those who are convicted of the faith in Christ, right, will be loving towards others, serving toward others. So, you know, when I say he's realistic, I don't mean just about the bad things. He's realistic about the power of Christ and what it can do in people's lives. And that's absolutely true. You know, that this is just reflective of the challenges of human nature that have bedeviled us since the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for eating and good for making one wise. I think falls in all of those somewhere. Yes, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree. That's very much what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. You're going to have all these challenges in your life. You have a challenging work before you. He tells Timothy, fan the flame of the gift within you. Well, how do you do that? The beginning point, the foundation of that is, Timothy, like me, know whom you've believed in and know that he is faithful and has the power to keep what you've entrusted him until that day. So our faith in Christ is then the foundation of all of these good works that Timothy will do. And ultimately, a lack of conviction is why these spirits will come up. And, you know, the things that Paul talks about, it isn't necessarily that every one of these people has every one of them, right? Some person may be, I'm not greedy. I put aside money in a quite apparent and way that no one can miss, that I'm above money, but I'm, you know, hypocritical. So in other words, and today, you know, some things by circumstance of life might be less challenging. You know, not everybody has the ability to worry about greed because not everybody has a lot of money to be greedy about. But being selfish and self-centered is something that can challenge all of us, I think, in very subtle ways and very devious ways, and that Satan can use that. And Microsoft has stopped responding. All right. Well, oops. Oh, dear. Okay. So right now, look away. Pretend I actually know what I'm doing. And talk amongst yourselves about your favorite college textbook while I figure out how to... Okay, you know what? Let's just fake it. Or not. Okay. So, we're going to look at something else. I can't see my own questions, so I'm not sure where they are. All right. Mark, could you go put the slideshow on for me, please? Just in the back. Hopefully you can do it even though I'm remoting in. I have no idea how that happened. I'm ruining Buddy's recording. I should just stop talking and wait. There we are. Okay, so we did that, and yes, it's still a threat. Okay, so let's move into verses 10 through 17 of chapter 3. John, would you read verses 10 through 17, please?
And being deceived. But after you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you were known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that men of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you very much. Those last few verses, of course, I think very familiar to us. The first part of this passage is Paul's encouragement to Timothy to emulate him, follow, in essence, his example and his teaching and so forth in what Paul has done and Timothy knows of Paul. So of the various things Paul encourages Timothy to do, what does it mean to follow the apostles' doctrine and pattern from this? I mean, we talk about that, and it is important. There's different aspects of that. I think Paul is giving one aspect of that at least. So what's he tell Timothy to do, and what does that then mean to follow his doctrine and pattern? Paul definitely places his teaching along with all of the other inspired teaching that's given. When he's talking about himself, he says to Timothy, you know about my teaching, about my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. And the persecution I endured in Lystra and Iconium, and so continue in what you've learned from me. So for Timothy to emulate Paul, and I think by extension us, to emulate Paul, as he says, follow me even as I follow Christ, it is his teaching, absolutely, because as he says, that's inspired of the Spirit. But it's also his way of life, what he actually did. So Paul says, Timothy, you know my way of life. You know my purpose in that life. You know my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. And so, you know, when we are following, when we talk about apostolic authority and following the apostles' doctrine and example, yes, we're absolutely talking about that teaching that is breathed out by God, but we're also talking about the godly life example that all these men gave us. The apostles, they said, you know my love. Now, we're going to see in John's epistles, John not only talks of his example of love, he expressly teaches on love. But Paul's point is what it means to follow, continue daily in the apostles' doctrine and follow after the apostles is their manner of life, their way of life, the way they live. So not to, yes, follow their doctrine, which is inspired of the Spirit, but also we must follow their pattern of love, follow their pattern of patience, follow their pattern of endurance, not just in suffering, because he talks about suffering separately, endurance in life, right? Not seeing the end and enduring because you see the end. And yes, follow their pattern in suffering. So when we think of the apostles, we need to think not just of what they wrote to us and what they instructed, but how they lived themselves. And as I said, Paul gives us, I think, a good picture into what his life was, what his way of life was, and what his purpose in life was. So we want to follow after the apostles' pattern in their way of life, in their way of living, their loving, their enduring, their faithfulness, their perseverance, and their suffering too, it because of who they were, right? Just like we follow their doctrine because it's inspired of the Spirit, and they are Christ's ambassadors selected by God incarnate, we also follow their manner of life in which they demonstrated what it means to be someone who's convicted of faith and having the appearance of godliness and the working of God, the power of godliness at work in their lives. So, sorry, I sucked all the oxygen too. Should have asked for your thoughts on that too. But anyway, so any thoughts on that as I ineffectually erase what I've written? So part of this, and then another part of this passage is that familiar instruction in, at the end in verses 15 through 17, where Paul's really giving this powerful description of the scriptures that, as he says, Timothy has known from infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation, that are God-breathed for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how should the scriptures be affecting our lives? Okay. One of the most familiar descriptions that we just looked at from the book of Hebrews of the word is what? Living and active, right? And powerful. Well, these are all like transformational things, right? I may be stepping over my next question. But it ought to be changing us, molding us, shaping us, directing us. And whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrew brethren, right, I think is what was meant by that description of the word being living and active, that it's at work in you, it's changing you, it's transforming you. That Romans 12 idea, right? That your mind would be renewed and you would be transformed to not conform to the world, but be transformed, metamorphosized to conform to Christ. So, you know, this phrase at the end, this description of the word at the end, I think is intended to really be a powerful one and a present one, that here is this word that is a power in your life and is active in your life and can accomplish all of these things in your life. And why is that? Of course, because it is breathed out by God. So, right, you go back to the description of Genesis 1, right? God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. So that power of God that breathed into Adam, the life and the soul of Adam, that God-breathed word is a living, powerful, spirit-filled, and active power in your life. Yes, sir.
Just to say, I've always seen this as kind of the foundation of how important Scripture is for us to perform our duties as Christians, you know, to teach and correct and help save souls. But in reading it in the context here, I also see that it's very important that it helps us to resist the devil. Just as when the devil tempted Jesus, he quoted Scriptures back, we too, looking at 15 and 16, if we're ready to be able to resist, you know, we can quote Scriptures so we don't get entangled in the snares of the devil, which ties back to the lead-in and how much he emphasized persecution and affliction in verses 10 and 11. he was really trying to get Timothy to understand that you are going to be tempted. We all will be tempted. The devil, the world is going to try to draw you away. And I resisted temptation through Christ, as he says, you know, in verse 11, who delivered me. And you too can, if you rely on the scriptures, and be able to use that, I guess, to fight off the devil.
And so, this passage begins with Paul encouraging Timothy to follow his example all of the entirety of his life, and then concludes with, I think, this, you know, again, very, it's a powerful description of the word, but it's also a practical instruction to Timothy. How will you emulate my way of life? Well, yes, in part, as you've seen what I've done, and you will do what I've done, but also it is that life of mine has been founded in the faith and in this powerful word of God that God has breathed out to his people. So you too, you've known it since you were an infant, continue in it, because it will give you the power to have this way of life that he talks about in verses 10 and 11. Yes, sir. And certainly that idea of the scriptures that Paul's referring to says to Timothy, you've known them since you were an infant. Well, somewhat rhetorical flourish there. But he's meaning the entirety of God's revelation to his people, beginning with the revelation through Moses and coming up to the revelation through the apostles. Because, you know, however old Timothy was when he was an infant, some of those scriptures, at least, are going to be the revelation through Moses, David, and the prophets, as well as whatever teaching would have been given through the apostles. Yes, Sarah. And I think that's right in terms of the intent of this. And so what this epistle is really, how do you prepare someone to live the Christian life? And that's what, now, this obviously was a very particular purpose for Timothy as an evangelist, but more broadly, it is preparing Timothy for the Christian life. How are you going to live in this way of life, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance? And that's what Paul's instructing Timothy in, reminding him of, and preparing him for. So in that sense, very much a relevant instruction to us is how are we going to live the Christian life today. So one of these will work. There we go. And so this is kind of a carry on of what we've looked at. The words that Paul uses to describe the word, what do those tell us about what our relationship to the word should be? Right? That it's teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, make you wise. These are all, right, active words that he's using to describe the word. So what does it tell us about what our relationship to the word should be? Trent. Right. So that's a big part of it, right? It's able to make you wise, and it's able to accomplish all of these things to change people. And so we need to accept it. And of course, I mean, I think we would all agree, however we would want to put it, we need to be in it, right? I mean, that we need to allow that word to have this powerful transformational effect that God intends in our lives, and not be like those people, as he says, who have the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And that, you know, that godliness, I think, is part of what's caught up in that is the, you know, the transformational power of God's word, being convicted by his faith. That godliness is also being God word, right? It isn't being God-like. It's being God word, that we are directed towards God. Our lives are directed towards God. And so there's power in that too. I mean, there should be power in our lives from being directed towards God, because he's then, right, he's getting to direct our lives through his word. He's getting to change us and use us. And so there's power in all of this. Is what I think what this chapter shows us is the power God has in the lives of his people, and how important it is to let God work his power in our lives. Okay, before we move into chapter 4, any more thoughts in chapter 3? Okay, well, we've got a few minutes left for chapter 4. So let's start with the first few verses of chapter 4. Trent, could you read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, please?
I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into this. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry.
Thank you very much. All right. So this, of course, really is a continuation of the thoughts. It's not a new thought. He's been charging Timothy throughout Okay. I'm having a day here. Let's see. Did I? Here we are. Sorry. Okay. All right. Well, just confusing myself doing that. All right. So this continuation of his charge, preach the word, right? Is Timothy's an evangelist? This is the overall instruction that Paul's giving him. But what's the guide for that? Because at the beginning of this, in verse 1, he says, well, in the presence of God, right? So this is the lead in. And then he says, in view of this, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. So what does he say about Jesus that's the guide for faithful preaching? Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. So you are going out to preach Jesus, who isn't dead, who's alive, who is going to judge the living and the dead. So everyone, Jesus, you go, you can preach to those Romans, Jesus isn't my God, right? Jesus is going to judge you and all the living and the dead. Jesus is alive and he's coming back, right? In view of his appearing, he's going to come back. And in view of his kingdom, what he has created now and what he will deliver when he comes back. So the foundation of Timothy's preaching is Jesus and who he is, right? The living Savior of the world, who just as he saved the world, he's going to judge the world, who's coming back. And who has a kingdom into which he's going to place those whom he's saved. So Jesus and his resurrection and his return and his kingdom are what Paul says. So in view of this, now go and preach. And that's, you know, still today is the foundation of faithful preaching. Jesus, his resurrection, his appearing, his kingdom. Now, there's a lot more for evangelists to preach as well that Jesus has revealed through his apostles. But that is, in view of this, that's why evangelists are to preach as they do. And I think more broadly for all of us, that is in view of this truth about Jesus, this is how we then are able to live in the way that Paul discussed.
Okay.
So, yes, sir.
The point on his kingdom, I think the point there is it's not so much a future notion, it's the fact that he is currently reigning
right
as king, and because he is king, he is who we should preach and what he taught us, what we should teach.
That's right. The kingdom he's created, and okay. I'm struggling today. What on earth? I know, I need an epistle on PowerPoint, I think. Let's see. I hope these questions are worth all this trouble. Okay, let's fake it. So, is this where I reveal that I didn't bring my own copy of the question?
That's right. The hazards of electronic,
being electronic. Okay, so part of this warning, of course, is who the people are. They won't listen. They'll go off into myths. Now, the myths they had then, Paul doesn't really describe. It's probably a mixture of maybe Jewish myths. We saw that with the Hebrew epistle, with these sort of mysterious esoteric teachings about angels. There may have been myths that came out of Roman culture, but people will go off into myths. Can people go off into myths today? And what sort of myths and what's the cure? I mean, all of those myths have one thing in common, right? They don't have Christ and him crucified as their central truth. They're putting things other than, I mean, he may be part of it. We don't know, because what these myths are isn't really described. But we know, we're going to see with John, right? The Gnostics had this like concocted Christ. He was part of it, but he wasn't really the purpose of it. So they had to change him so that he could fit their actual purpose, which was these Gnostic notions of the separation of the spirit and the flesh and all of that idea. Presumably others of these myths you know, had the same idea. Well, you know, we don't really have Jesus as the center. He isn't directing everything, right? He's not the foundation, and then everything else is shaped by Christ. This myth is the foundation, so we need to shape Christ to fit our foundation. We can probably come up with a laundry list of those. Some of them will be like, you know, right-wing ones. Some will be left-wing ones. We don't like the Jesus who doesn't care about this world and whose kingdom isn't of this world and doesn't really care about his people conquering this world. We want to conquer, so we're going to, you know, create a Jesus that wants a earthly kingdom. Or, you know, we don't like a Jesus who wants personal holy lives, so we're going to create a Jesus who, you know, isn't as demanding on that. And there's, of course, a whole host of other ways we could see that. Yes, Glenda. Yes, I think that's absolutely right. It is things that grow out of people, out of a spirit that has the appearance of godliness but denies its power. Because Christ, the revealed Christ, who he is manifested as God's grace and purpose, isn't at the foundation of this. He isn't then shaping everything else, transforming everything else through the power of his word. It's something else that we want to prioritize, and then we're shaping Jesus to fit that myth. And, you know, as I said, it could be any sorts of things, and it sort of is another one of those. They had those problems then, and we have those problems today. Will, I'm sorry, did you have your hand up? And certainly that's why the context of this warning is Paul's own example, Paul's teaching, his way of life and faithfulness, the powerful word and what it can do, and then the faithfully preach that word in the face of these, you know, these myths, which are probably animated by that spirit we looked at earlier in chapter 3. Okay, so Mark, let's move to the next one. Well, and then I think we covered the sober-minded part. All right, so then at the very end, this is kind of Paul's valedictory to Timothy. He says, "For I am ready, already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." So that is sort of, this is an insight into why I'm writing to you now. As we mentioned, this is not like his first imprisonment. This second imprisonment was very trying for Paul, and he at least perceived that his death was near. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And this is this famous declaration that Paul makes. And then in verses 17 and 18, after he's recounted his trials, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it." So Paul's point is that through everything, Christ was with me, even when at times my friends might have failed me. So what were the promises that Paul had that he was faithful, that allowed him to be faithful to Christ, that we see like in verse 8 and verse 17 of chapter 4? Right. Absolutely. This is something he has, and he's just waiting to go and get it. It's sort of set aside. Paul, here's yours. Just endure, and then you'll have it. And then, of course, the faithfulness of Christ. And I think those all go back to chapter 1, verse 12. Right. Paul at the end is reminding Timothy, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is faithful to keep that which I've committed under him until that day." Christ has always been faithful to me, and he will always be faithful to us. Christ has set aside for his people that crown of life. He's bought it and it's there. He's already won the victory. And all he's asking is that we endure, we persevere, and not on our own. Because just like he was with Paul, everyone else abandoned me. Because at times that happens. Yet Christ was with me, and I endured. And the same is true for us. He has a crown prepared for us. He just wants us to live faithfully, and he's going to be with us until the time when we can take that crown, because he's able and he's faithful and he will deliver his people. So that, I think, is sort of the end point for this instruction, this young man. We're going to now move to Peter's second epistle in our study. Thanks very much.